Now open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That song took us back 300 years. We're going back now 2,500 years to a unique experience in Israel, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, but I want you to notice a few details about that experience. This is the experience where Judah was attacked by the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and they were totally outnumbered. And they came to Jerusalem, and there they try to decide what God wanted them to do, because the whole city, the only thing that was left of Judea at this point was Jerusalem. The enemy had surrounded the city, and they basically were totally vulnerable. And so there they prayed together, and Jehoshaphat reminded the Lord of a number of things. He said, well, you're the ruler over the heathen, and none can withstand you, and we are your people. You gave this land to Abraham forever. He was your friend. And you promised that if we ever stood in the temple, in the area of the temple, when we were in trouble, you would hear us. And besides, these people that attacked us were our relatives. The Moabites, the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, and of course the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And so they said, when we passed through their land on the way from Egypt to our promised land, we came through these nations and we didn't attack any of them. You told us not to attack them. We were to just pass through. And now look what they're doing to us. So this is unjust. And so they left their case with the Lord. But I want to pick this up in verse 13 because I want you to notice something. And all Judah stood before the Lord and their little ones and their wives and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Does that ring a bell? Who was Asaph? Yes. You'll find in the Psalms, there's a whole section, the songs of Asaph. He was a singer. In fact, he was one of three men that were David's closest advisors, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. They were all singers. They were his close advisors. And this man prophesied. And I'm going to try to show you some things this morning. But one of the things we're going to look at is music and prophecy are very closely related. Very closely related. Well, what is prophecy? Well, prophecy is the ability to look at a situation and know what God's will is and know what you should do. That's what prophecy is. And this man was a prophet. He was a singer. And I wanted you to see that because we often know this incident and we don't really realize who this man was that gave this advice. And so the next day they got up, and I believe at his advice, because Jehoshaphat says, obey his prophets. And so Jehoshaphat was telling the nation the advice he had gotten from Jehaziel. We're going to march out and we're going to sing. Nobody's going to fight in this battle. And you all know the story. The heathen, these people all killed each other. I mean, that's what happened. They all turned on each other. And all Judah had to do was gather the spoil. All right. Well, that's then. What about the Anabaptists? Well, you know, the Anabaptists almost didn't sing. Zwingli did not believe that the Christian people should sing. And there was no music, there was no singing in the Grossmünster till Zwingli died. And the Anabaptists almost followed that. We're not quite sure what Conrad Grebel meant by his comment about singing, but it seems as though, in fact, Felix Mons, in one of his accounts, describes an Anabaptist service, and he does not describe any singing. So it seems like at the very beginning, there was no singing. But thankfully, God overruled that. And we have about 130 Anabaptist writers that we can identify by name, and they became great singers. In fact, singing had a lot to do with what happened. Now, this morning's message is basically a motivational message. Tonight, I will talk about what we should sing, but this morning, I want to emphasize the importance of singing. And so what I'm showing you here is, here are three incidents where songs were the avenue by which God poured out a tremendous convicting spirit on people, and people got converted. And I want to help you understand that that a Christian who does not sing is spiritually handicapped. That's a pretty strong statement, but I firmly believe that. John Risser, bishop from Virginia, spoke in our church one time, the church we were in 40 years ago, and he said, "Beware of the boy who doesn't sing. Beware of the boy who doesn't sing." And I think the reason he said that is because he understood what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, it's boys that normally don't sing if people quit singing, because they sort of believe that's something for the women to do. And so girls usually sing, and women usually sing, and men often don't. And so that's one of the reasons I'm speaking to you this morning. I think the devil doesn't want anybody to sing because of what I'm going to tell you, the resource that it is. And then he says, well, if they're going to sing, let's let the women sing, but let's convince all the men that it's not manly to sing. I really think that's the devil's idea. And so I want to, before I even start, I want to say this. I believe every person can learn to sing unless he's deaf, because it's been proven whatever you can hear, you can produce. And so it's very important that children get a very good ear training as they're growing up. But the problem here when they come to church is they hear four parts. They're not hearing the pure melody, and that's what you need for good ear training. And so who are the best teachers of music? The mothers. A singing mother is the best gift that any child could have. My mother was a singing woman. She couldn't read any music. She didn't sing a part. But she sang a very true soprano, and she loved to sing. I tell people, when my mother was not singing, she was either sick or somebody was in bad trouble. My mother was always singing. And so all of us 11 children got excellent ear training growing up. Now, my father was the person who knew the music, but he was sick. He had a respiratory disease, and he could not sing much. So it was my mother. Now, where do the fathers come in? Well, the fathers should help teach the singing too, but their voice is an octave lower. That's going to be a little bit of a handicap to teach a child to sing. So the mother is a very important part of it, but the father should definitely demonstrate in every way he can that he is in total support and that he loves to sing. In fact, one of the best things a boy can see is his dad singing with all his heart. I look around and I see some men who don't put much energy into their singing. A boy should see that singing is a very manly thing to do, that some of the people in church that he admires the most are men who can sing. And so I just want to put that in for what it's worth. When I was a Christian day school teacher, I did not permit any part singing before fourth grade, because there were still children there. Oh, I forgot to tell you something. There's a window of opportunity that you will learn anything you're exposed to any degree without trying. Now, you folks all know that's true with language. With your Pennsylvania German, you know if you speak it often enough to your children, they will just sort of pick it up and learn it. That's also true of music. Between the age of 2 and 11, a child will just normally learn to sing, and children are born loving to sing if they have that constant melody sung to them. So I did not want any part singing before fourth grade, because I wanted to make sure we got all the children tuned up with a very good sense of pitch. I don't know about your Sunday school, but I would say in the primary grades it should be just melody. Children never want to sing parts. I mean, parts is not something they're wanting to do so badly. It's us adults that want them to sing in parts. So let's have lots. And in the school, like I said, we sang melody up to through third grade. Now, that was a little bit off the subject, but I wanted to make sure I got that in very early. And one of the reasons I'm giving this morning is to show you how important it is that every child learns to sing. Okay, so what are the reasons why music is an indispensable resource? Now, as I said, you can be a Christian and not be a singer, but you will be handicapped, because there are five things I want to show you this morning that happen when people sing. And we had it illustrated in these three examples I gave you. So the first thing that I want to point out to you is songs result in spiritual enablement. That's what you see in all three of these incidents I gave you. Paul and Silas prayed and sang in that prison. I am convinced that the song was just as important as the prayer in terms of God's enablement that they experienced. Because Nehemiah says in chapter 8, verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I have it there on your paper. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, surely you can show the joy of the Lord without singing, but singing is the best way to show it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm going to ask this question ahead of time before I tell you the story. If someone attacked your family, what would you do? And that's a question we're often asked. You people are non-resistant. You mean you would not protect your family? What would you do if someone attacked your family? I guarantee you all would pray. But I wonder if before I started talking here, if you would have thought to sing. Some years ago, we had a man by the name of Decio, with his wife was Olivia. They were missionaries in another country, and they were here in this country visiting, and they were in Atlanta, Georgia. They came to visit us, and they had this remarkable story. And there had been some murders in the city, and the word had gone out, be careful of visitors. Keep your doors closed, keep them locked. They didn't hear the warning. They were in a motel, and they were expecting friends to come visit them, so they left the door of the motel open, and in walked these two murderers and ordered them to the floor. And the pattern had been, then they would, that they would shoot them then. Well, Decio did that, but Olivia did not. She was sitting on the edge of her motel bed, and she stood up, and she walked straight toward them, singing a gospel song, and they turned and left. Now, that won't always happen, I know that. In every war, there are casualties, and we're in a battle. But that's a remarkable story. And so that's one of the things I would do if someone attacked my family. We would all start singing a gospel song. This is a resource. I'm trying to show you this is a resource. Christ sang before he went to Gethsemane. It wasn't just a tiny little song. It probably was the great Hallel. Psalm 113 to 118, which is what the Jewish people always sang at the Passover before the sacrifice. I'm pretty convinced that's what Jesus and his disciples sang. And it would have reminded them of God's strength, God's mercy, God's love. And in fact, Jesus went into that garden in a terrible frame of mind. The Bible says he was very heavy and very amazed, I think it said. And if you look those words up, it says he was filled with horror and terror and desperately depressed. I would have been. He was a human being. That was part of him. When he went out of that garden, you didn't see any of that. He was poised. He met it with confidence and beautiful calmness and trust. I'm convinced he won that battle in that garden with prayer and with song. I think that was part of the equipment. All right? So that's the first thing we want to notice. We saw it in these three stories. We see it in Decio and Olivia's experience. We actually see it in many of the revivals, that there's tremendous enablement comes upon people when they sing. The second thing we want to notice is the songs cause God to dwell in our experience. Psalm 22:3 says, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The reason why it's so powerful is because when God hears the song, he comes and dwells where his song is, if it's his song. That's why it's pretty important when we talk about this evening, what are the characteristics of his song? If it's not his song, this won't happen. In fact, some other things will happen. But where God hears his song, he comes and dwells, because you see, God is a singer. The Bible says someday he will joy over us with singing. You know, I'm 79 years old. I cannot wait to hear God sing. Can you imagine what that must sound like? He's a singer. It says when the creation took place, all the stars sang for joy. I'm not quite sure what's involved. Was that angels or was it the literal stars? I don't know, but all the stars sang for joy. God is a singer, and music is especially attractive to him if it's his song. Now, David knew that because one of the first things he did when he became king was establish temple worship. And one of the features of temple worship was 4,000 men paid full-time singers to sing in the temple all day, every day. 288 men, specially trained to go out and teach the nation to sing. David left a singing nation, a very powerful nation. In fact, during the time of his kingship, the nation expanded to 10 times its original size. Now, I don't know if when David was out there with those sheep, with his music, he somehow connected that music with the power he had over that bear and over that lion. I don't know. But David somehow had the idea that if he could just put music at the center of his kingdom, then God would be there. So that's what he did. Can you imagine that? 4,000 paid full-time singers in the temple every day, all day. And we know that when Solomon dedicated the temple, that the presence of God so filled the temple, everybody had to leave. But did you ever notice what happened right before that took place? Music. It specifically says that there was music produced and God's presence came so mightily that people had to leave the temple. Which brings us to our next point. Songs speak to the world of the spirit. Now, Elisha one time was brought, they brought a problem to him. They were in trouble, and they went out to fight, and they ran out of water. So King Jehoram went to Elisha, has sent someone to Elisha to inquire what they should do. And Elisha said, well, Jehoram, you're the son of Ahab. I wouldn't even look at you, but here's Jehoshaphat, and because he's here, I will listen to you. But first of all, bring me musicians. And so the musicians were brought, and it says very clearly, when the music began, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elisha. He knew that that music was necessary to bring that to pass. And he prophesied, and you know what he prophesied, filled this valley with ditches, and they did, and they filled them with water, and the sun shone on them. It looked like blood, and the enemies all thought Israel had killed each other, and so they came in to take the spoil, and then they were attacked. But songs speak to the world of the Spirit. Now, not just the world of God's Spirit. They speak to that other world too. The heathen know what kind of music they have to produce to conjure up those other spirits. And so it's very important, what we're going to talk about tonight, it's very important that we know what the characteristics of God's song are and what the characteristics of that other song are. All right? Number four, songs inspire prophetic insight. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. That song will shed light upon their path. They will be able, like prophets do, to understand what God's will is for them at this moment. So when you need God's presence, sing. When you need God's power, sing. When you need God's prophetic direction, sing. This is very important, okay? Saul one time was told that he would prophesy. And they said, now you go out here and you're going to meet some prophets coming down a hill and you're going to join them and you're going to prophesy. You go back and read that sometime. What were those men doing coming down that hill? They were making music. And Saul became a prophet. Prophetic insight is very important. Now, people like David understood that singing is not optional. David apparently understood that singing was a tremendous resource that he needed. And I'm not just talking about singing in church. I'm talking about singing as you work, singing as you go about the day. The Anabaptists were known for that. When they could, and they knew it wasn't going to expose them, they could be found singing. And finally, song is important to God. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. I wonder, was it because he was a singer? I think among other things, but one of the things is God's a singer and David was a singer. Will you be a man after God's own heart? Will you be a person who wants to experience all of God? And he's a singer. Now, there are 300 references to song in the Bible, and they're all a command to sing. They say, sing unto the Lord. Now, what do Mennonites do with commands in the Bible? come on. They do them. If God only says it once, they do them. They do it. And here we have reference after reference after reference that says, sing unto the Lord. That is a command. Well, why would God command us to sing? You know, singing is a delightful activity. You'd think he wouldn't have to command us. Well, usually when we need God the most, and when we need the song the most, we don't feel like singing. And yet it's the very thing we should do to change the situation. The children of Israel are down in the land of Babylon, and they say, sing unto us one of the songs of Israel. Oh, we can't sing. We've hung our harps on the willows. That's when they should have sung. They should have remembered the commands in the Psalms, and they should have been singing. All right. Let's turn to Psalm 96. Let's look now what the Bible has to say about actual singing. Psalm 96. There's the command. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. We have commanded what we are to sing. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Who's to sing? Everybody. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. So what is the message of the song? Salvation. Well, what is salvation? Well, salvation comes from the word salvage. It means God's ability, like in these incidents we gave you, God's ability to turn a bad situation into a good situation. That's what salvation is. And that's our God. And he's unique. I was in India here a few years ago, and they say that the Indians are worshiping 1.5 million gods, and they're still counting. They don't have them all. And every one of them is angry. And their worship, if you go to their little places of worship, they're mournful songs. Like we saw this picture, this man who was trying to get the gods to pity him. That's what their music is supposed to do. We're supposed to tell to the world, no, God is not an angry God. He's a God who wants to deliver. He's a salvation-bearing God. And we should be singing about what he's done for us, both spiritually and even physically. Whatever God has done for us, we're to be declaring to the world the wonderful glory and grace of God, which I talked about earlier in these sessions. All right. So, let's keep reading here. Declare his glory among the heathen. I told you the other night, glory is a manifestation of excellence, and our God is an excellent God in every way, and his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. They are not really gods. But the Lord made the heavens. I'm not a great astronomer, but I do like to sometimes think about the greatness of God, and I go out and look at the sky. We live in the Milky Way. If you look at it from the side, it looks a little bit like this. Okay. Does anybody know the distance across the Milky Way? It's 100,000 light years. Light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles a second. So you can imagine, you can go home and do the math. At 180,000 miles a second, how far would light travel in 1 year? And the Milky Way is 100,000 light years across. In all of recorded history, if the world has been here 6,000 years, as we believe, light has traveled at that speed 0.6% of this distance, just a little bit. The thickness. See, the Milky Way looks like a band because we're looking at it, when we look at the sky, we're seeing this band. This is 10,000 light years. That means traveling at that speed for 6,000 years, light has only traveled 0.6% of this distance. And this is only one galaxy. They tell us that there are enough galaxies to give every person in this world, 8 billion people, 25 of them, personally. That's our God. That's our God. And I like to go out and look at the sky. I like to look at, I don't know many constellations. I think most of you know this one. What's that one? Say it, come on. It's Orion. This star is Rigel. That star is 500 light years away. The light you see when you go out to look at Rigel started out about the time Columbus discovered America. And traveling at that speed has just now arrived. In fact, it may not even be there. It may have burned out a couple hundred years ago, and it'll be a couple hundred more years before it disappears. This is the God that we are to trust and that we are to declare by our song. Let's turn to Psalm 100. We had this read this morning. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, he's the only one that wants us to make a joyful noise. That's unique. Serve the Lord with gladness. He wants us to be a joyful people. People call me all the time and say, why do you believe that Christianity is the true religion? Well, I say a number of things, but one of the things I sometimes tell them is he wants us to, it makes it possible for us to experience real joy in reality. The other religions of the world don't present that at all. No, and then the next thing you'll find on the front of your hymnal, come before his presence with singing. Well, now, if you lived in that day when there were kings, you went to the presence of a king to make a request, but you didn't just rush into his presence. You brought a gift. You brought the very best gift you could bring to give to the king. Do you do that before you have your time with God? Do you bring the prescribed gift? He's told us what gift he wants us to bring when we come into his presence. He wants us to bring a song. I have to wonder how many prayers don't get answered because people rush rudely into God's presence and don't come with the prescribed gift. Now, I didn't know that myself till some years ago. And my wife will tell you that I sing before I have any experience with God formally. I sing because he says, come into his presence with singing. And he repeats it. Look down in verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his gates with praise. So I would really, really urge you to make this a habit. I'm trying to show you that music is extremely important. And that someone who does not cultivate the ability to sing is really handicapped. All these things we've been talking about are not going to be their possession if they do not learn to sing and love to sing and constantly sing. Okay. Well, another thing that we notice is that music is the authentic expression of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're often asked this question, what do you believe is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? And of course, the people who ask you that are expecting you to say tongues. Well, let's listen to the verse. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in, and that's exactly where the Holy Spirit should have put it, tongues. But it's not there. It doesn't say that. And I call them, that's exact, when they come to me and ask me that question, I quote this verse. And I say, but that word isn't there. That's not the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit may speak in tongues, but that's not the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. People can manufacture it. Go to many churches today, and you'll hear people conjuring this stuff and manufacturing it, and people can do that. But what people can't do is they cannot praise God no matter what's happening to them. A martyr being burned at the stake, the worst experience you can ever imagine to happen to you, is standing there singing. And this verse that I just quoted to you says that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is an unquenchable song. Circumstances cannot quench that song. This person will be singing no matter what happens to him. And you can't manufacture that one. You might make some music, but it won't sound very authentic. Song is the authentic expression of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to help you understand why this is an indispensable part of the Christian experience. It has been all of God's people. There's probably more said about music in the Bible than almost any other subject. And the longest book in the Bible is Psalms. In fact, David, in order to obey the command to sing a new song, he had to sing about 70 of them. We have about 70 Psalms from David. He couldn't get done singing about the wonder of God. Okay. So that's something I wanted you to notice. The second thing I wanted you to notice is singing is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament sacrifice. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, when you brought an Old Testament sacrifice, what was to be true of that sacrifice? It was to be perfect. It was to be perfect. And so I don't think singing is something we should do sort of half-heartedly, just however. I think we should put everything we have into the song, starting with a pure heart. Now, some people don't sing very melodiously. We used to have a man who came to our church, and he sang off-key, terribly off-key, and terribly loud. When he was in church, everybody heard him singing, and it was off. In fact, they seated me beside him one evening, and he complained after the service he'd never sit beside me again because I got him off the tune. But anyway, but I have no doubt it's very possible that his song was the most perfect song that came up to God. So I want to make it very clear, we're talking first of all about the purity of our hearts and the perfection of the song spiritually. But having said that, I think we should make every aspect of our singing as beautiful and perfect as we possibly can. I think this is the rationale here for cultivating the best singing skills that we can cultivate, okay? And so those are the things that are there on your paper. And I decided we'd go through this a little more quickly than I do sometimes, because usually I have a session telling hymn stories and I wanted to spend time doing that. But I hope you got the point this morning that singing is an indispensable part of the Christian experience. If you do not sing, you can probably be a Christian, but you will be handicapped. There's something, all these things we talked about will be out of your purview. Okay, if you will take your hymnals, we will now sing the last verse of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, 810. And then we'll sing some other songs. Now, do you know that the Quakers historically didn't do much singing at all? And they also didn't do much preaching in their services. We all know about Quakers meetings. And they had reasons, I'm sure, but I know one of the reasons they didn't do much singing is because they believed that Christians lied when they sang. They believed Christians told lies when they sang. We sing, fully surrendered, Lord divine, I will be true to thee. I will go with thee all the way. All of thy bidding will obey. Now to the world I bid farewell, broken forever. It's my, oh my. And then we sing, take my life and let it be. I kind of think we'd like to just stop there, take my life and let it be. But anyway, it says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Really? Now you're going to sing something here in the last part. I call that to your attention because I want you to see what you're going to sing here at the last. Songs of praises I will ever sing to thee. You're going to promise to sing. Now I don't want you to lie. If you don't plan to carry out that promise, maybe you should not sing it, but that's what we're all going to promise. And we're not going to do like the Quakers say that we do, that we're not going to all be lying when we sing this. We're going to mean this, okay? Now, if we get to that line and I hear the volume go down, I'll know what happened. Anyway, I hope you can all make the promise, and I hope you can all keep it, because it's a source of tremendous spiritual strength and insight and light upon your path. Do so when I tread the verge of Jordan,
in my anxious fears
subside,
bear me through
the swelling current, let me sing on Canaan's side, songs of praises, songs. Now turn to 585. You will notice on the left-hand side, the writer of this text was Christopher R. Blackhall. He was a Baptist pastor from Chicago. He visited the Great Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. I never visited that cave. Did any of you ever visit the Great Mammoth Cave? They say there are 144 unexplored passageways, miles of unexplored passageways in that cave. And if you look at the date of this song, this was before electricity. And so you were guided through that cave by a man with a lantern. And if you got outside of that lantern, you would likely never get out of that cave alive. And so it was very important that you stayed within sight of that lantern. And Christopher Blackhall, on his way back to Chicago, thought, what an apt description of Christianity. If we don't stay attached to Jesus, if we get out of sight of the light of Christ, we will perish. And so he wrote this wonderful song, follow the path of Jesus, walk where his footsteps lead, keep in his beaming presence, there's that lantern, and how do you do it? Every counsel heed. That's how you stay within the light of that lantern. Otherwise, you get out of sight of the lantern. If you really want to get out of this cave alive, look at the second verse. Cling to the hand of Jesus all through the day and night. Dark though the way and dreary, if you're hanging on to his hand, you will surely be guided right. And that's all he wrote, just those two verses. And it appeared in John Funk's Hymns and Tunes with just those two verses. And then the church hymnal came out in 1926. And it had this third verse. And nobody knows who wrote it. But I think somebody looked at, 1929, I had that date wrong. Somebody looked at that song and said, you know what? This is such a wonderful Anabaptist song. It needs one more verse to say it all. So here's the Anabaptist part. Take up the cross of Jesus, bearing the shame and he bore, self and the world denying, love the Savior more, and then the evangelism, tell all the world of Jesus, think of his think of their gloom and loss, tell of his great salvation and glory in his cross. And so this is really one of the most Anabaptist songs we have in our hymnal. It wasn't written by an Anabaptist, it was written by a Baptist preacher. So let's sing verses 1. Let's sing all the verses.
Follow the path of Jesus, walk where his footsteps lead, keep in his beaming presence every counsel heed. Watch while the arrows are flying, ready some good to do, quick while his voice is calling, yield obedience true.
Now on the second verse, I would like for the sopranos to take the high tenor and for the tenors to sing the melody and the other two parts sing your regular parts. Tenors take the melody, sopranos high tenor. Ready?
Cling to the hand of Jesus.
Verse, everybody from the age of 20 down, keep the parts you just sang, and the rest of you go back to your original parts. Age 20 down, keep singing what you were singing.
Ready? Take up the cross of Jesus, sharing the shame he bore, self and the world denying, love the Savior more. Tell of their gloom and
778. Again, we have a non-Anabaptist writer by the name of William Voorhees. Now, there was a book written of his life. It's called The Bridge of Love. It's out of print. You can get it online. This was an amazing man. He was an evangelical, I think Presbyterian. I don't have that exact in my mind. He was an evangelical who loved the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how that happened. And especially the teaching of non-resistance. And he got a great burden to go to Japan and be a witness in Japan. Now, he was an architect, a highly trained architect, and he went to Japan and practiced there as an architect. But the reason he was there was to have his Bible studies with as many people as would study with him, and he taught the Sermon on the Mount. He taught especially non-resistance, peace. He fell in love, well, in the first place, he fell in love with Japan. He became a Japanese citizen. And then he fell in love with a Japanese princess. But it was unthinkable for a common American to marry royalty in Japan. And the only reason he was able to do that was because the queen recognized him for who he was. And the woman, the princess, did. Her father was a wino, a womanizer. He was an awful man, treated his family terrible, and this princess decided she would never marry. And then William Voorhees walked into the room, and she sensed here was something very different. And she fell in love with him, and he in love with her. And only because the queen mother agreed to this was he able to marry her. He was an amazing architect. In Japan, people worked 7 days a week, from sunup to sundown, for very low wages. William's people worked a decent day, 5 days a week, and had the weekend off, encouraged to worship on Sunday. And everybody predicted that his buildings would not get finished like the others would, and he would lose money. And so there was one case where there was a building on one side of the street and a building on the other side of the street being built. They were very similar, and people wagered who would finish this first, the people working 7 days a week or the people working 5 days a week. They finished first. That's just one of the incidents in the book. He was an amazing person, and then war broke out between his native country and his adopted country. And he was hated like all Americans were, because our people were fighting against Japan. And he and his princess wife had to go up into the mountains and grub their way to survive through the war. After the war, he was hated even more because Douglas MacArthur ruled that country for 7 years with military rule. But somehow, in spite of that, he again won the hearts of the Japanese people back. And he helped to write the peace between Japan and the United States. His is an amazing story, and here's his only song that he ever wrote, and it's an eloquent example of what we believe about the subject of peace. Let's sing all four verses.
Do mi, let there be light, Lord God of hosts, let there be wisdom.
Number 165. George A. Young was a pastor, paid very poorly. All his life, he dreamed, and he and his wife, of someday having their own little cottage. And finally, after years of saving and work, they were able to build themselves their own little home. They didn't live in it very long. He and she went away on some mission trip, and when they returned, there was just a pile of ashes. The house had burned to the ground. It was determined someone who hated him had actually burned his house. This song is a result of that experience. Then he died, and she was so poor that she ended up in the poorhouse. And Al Smith, the great songwriter, visited her, and I read his personal testimony. He said, this woman, living in the midst of poverty in her old age, was the happiest woman he had ever met. And I told you that people who sing the song, and it cannot be quenched, are people who have the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And if there ever was a situation, I shouldn't say it that way, but here's a case in point. Let's sing, I'd like to get through a few more songs. So let's sing verses 1 and 2.
Though in shady green pastures,
you will notice on the top left-hand side is the name George Matheson. You likely never heard of him. He was blind. He was born with weak eyes, and as he aged, his eyes became weaker, but he was determined to be a preacher. And so he went off to study at Glasgow University, and with the overuse of his eyes in study, he completely lost his sight. But before that happened, he had been engaged, and when his fiancée found out she was going to be married to a blind husband, she broke the engagement and he never married. And he carried that broken heart all through his life. This song was written on the evening of his sister's wedding that brought all of this bitter memory back to him. And the family got together to celebrate after the wedding at another place, and he stayed at home because he did not feel he could face the situation. And this song came to him while he was there at home. And he actually left an account of its writing. I shall read it. My hymn was composed in the manse of Inillin on the evening of June the 6th, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me, which we know now what it was, which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. This hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression rather of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes. And I'm equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have written, and there is another song in my book that he wrote, are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. I have never been able to gain once more the same fervor in verse. So let's look at this song. Oh, love. And that was the issue. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Now picture a little stream coming down the mountain, troubled with stones and mud, and it flows into the ocean, and there it settles in that huge body of water, just as calm as can be. And he said, Lord, I'm that little stream. And I want to flow into the ocean of your love and be a part of your great love. That's what he's saying in the first verse. Second verse. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray. And I'm assuming he maybe lighted that in his mind. It was a torch lighted with a magnifying glass from the sun. And he says, I'm just going to give that light back to the sun and let it be part of something much greater than myself. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross, that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Red, a symbol of love, a symbol of courage, a symbol of sacrifice, many, many symbols. He says, there's a beautiful red flower comes up when I just give it all. It's just a beautiful song, and I don't know which verses to sing. Let's sing verses 1 and 4. No soul, O love, that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths it flow may rain. Those dates bring anything to mind? That's the 30-year war when the Protestants and the Catholics fought it out as to who was going to control Europe, and neither side won. But there was tremendous, tremendous devastation, tremendous bloodshed, tremendous devastation of land and property. Some of the most beautiful songs we had come out of this awful experience, and I want to sing one that is a favorite of all of us. 572, pardon my emotions, but it's a very emotional experience to me to think about the circumstances and the meaning of these great hymns. And I'll just say this before this evening, you don't get this with the cheap popular music of the day. You don't get the kind of meaning we have been singing. Now, the man who wrote this, you will see again on the left, Paul Gerhardt. He was a Lutheran. He had hoped to be a Lutheran pastor, but the horrible circumstances of this war postponed not only his vocation, it postponed his marriage. He desperately wanted to marry the love of his heart, but he was 45 years old before he was able to do that. It had to wait till this war was ended. And then he became a pastor and apparently was a very, very effective pastor, and finally was the pastor of the great Lutheran church in Berlin. And then the tremendous controversy broke out between the Lutherans and the Reformed, and it was so bitter and so ugly that his Lutheran superiors told him he was not permitted to discuss theology with his friends. And he said, I cannot do that. He said, I just can't do that. So he lost his position and never functioned as a pastor after that. And so what happened to him then is he became so disgusted with theological controversy that he said, well, this is wrong. The essence of religion is to love Jesus and be so devoted to him that you follow him and become like him. And so he became probably what was the first pietist. This was before pietism, but that was the sort of the spirit of pietism, just a devotion to Christ. Now, we have our problems with pietism, and we could talk about that, but there's one thing you have to say about those people. They were constantly pursuing a flaming, burning heart of devotion to Christ. The Wesleys were pietists, and we can look at some of their songs, and you'll find two themes. One of them is a tremendous devotion to Christ and a tremendous passion for holiness. And that's what you get with these people. So he finally was able to rest his soul in just expressing himself in these wonderful songs. Now, I want you to notice who translated it. You thought Charles Wesley was the person who initiated the singing of the Methodists. It wasn't Charles, it was John. Because John had come to Georgia to pastor a colony of ex-prisoners. They were debtors and people who had needed a second chance. And England sent them to Georgia to form a colony under Oglethorpe, the governor. They were a rough, rowdy bunch. And here's this John Wesley, who's a perfectionist. In fact, he's a Methodist. He does everything by methods, and he's very strict. And he did not get along. And it's a long story as to what actually happened. But he and Charles both got into bad trouble. And John Wesley was about to be arrested and thrown into prison, but he escaped and got on a ship to come back to England. And on that ship were these Moravians singing these pietist songs. And John Wesley was so impressed that he began to translate them. He translated six of them, and they became the first tiny little collection of songs that the Methodists sang. And this is one of them by Paul Gerhardt. Jesus, thy boundless love to me. And I can't say it. I'll get too emotional. But let's sing it. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 5. No soul, Jesus, and do the last verse the same way. So, tenors take the melody. Ready? Oh, draw. Oh, draw
me, Savior, after thee, so shall I run and never tire. With gracious words, still comfort me. Be
Now let's take one of the Wesley songs, 416. Here you see a tremendous devotion to Christ. Do you know this song? How many know it? Okay, it's very easy to sing. You can see that the notes don't move very far apart, and you can just sort of follow me for the melody, but we'll sing all four parts to begin with. Do so, O love divine, what hast thou done? The incarnate God. For the holiness part, that's the devotion to Christ. Let's look at 697. Do you know this one? How many know it? Well, when I first heard this song, I was so excited about it. I went to the bookstore to find a book that had this song in it and bought the book just for this song. Look what it says. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear. A sensibility of sin, a pain to even have it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Don't let it go any further. Just the first hint of sin. I want to be able to catch it and stop it. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve. Grant me the filial, that's the love between a father and a son. Grant me the filial all, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, that's your pupil, and there's nothing you guard more carefully than that pupil of your eye. O God, my conscience make, awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart, the burden from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that grace again, that makes the wounded whole. I wish I could quote the fourth verse. It's even stronger, and I thought it was too strong. The Mennonites would say that's pretty radical, so I didn't put it in my book. But he talks about even an idle thought. Help us to remember that an idle thought is actually wickedness. And mourn for thy minutest fault in exquisite distress. I mean, it's really strong language. They were really serious about holiness. In fact, they formed a club while they were at Oxford called the Holy Club. And for years, the Methodists had the class so that when you became a believer with the Methodists, you joined a class of 12 people. There was a leader of that class, and he asked you a list of questions every week that you had to answer. How much time did you spend reading your Bible? How much time did you spend praying? How much money did you give to the kingdom? How many people did you witness to? And I don't have all the questions. And if at the end of 3 months, the leader of the class said you had not answered those questions acceptably, you were dismissed. They were serious about holiness. So, what shall we sing? The first two verses. Do mi so, I want the principle within a watchful godly fear, a sense of liberty of sin. Help me the first approach to me. We have time just for two more. Maybe I'll tell a couple this evening. 587. Now here is a song written by one of our own people. And you folks are in Lancaster County. Everywhere else I ask this question, almost nobody knows the answer. But how many of you have ever heard of Christian Burkholder? Raise your hands high. Just a few. Well, he was a significant person in this county because the first Methodist revival hit Lancaster County in 1792. Now, I just spoke favorably of the Methodists, didn't I? But the Methodists, I don't know if John Wesley taught this. He emphasized so strongly perfection and holiness that they came up with this second work of grace idea, that you could have a second work that would obliterate your carnal nature and you would not sin after that. And you got this experience by coming down to an altar and shedding many tears and having a second genuine repentance. And so the man we're going to talk about disagreed with that. He was a Mennonite. His name was Christian Burkholder. His father had planned for them to migrate to this new world, but had died before they made the trip. So the brave little mother, with her six children, in 1755, came here alone with her family. Christian was 9 years old. He grew up during the French and Indian War, an awful time. He was ordained in 1770 and became a bishop in 1780. He was known to be a very effective leader and capable preacher. He established many Mennonite churches. But when this revival broke out, he thought he had to speak. And so he wrote a little booklet called Address to Youth Regarding True Repentance. How many have ever read that address? You should. Every Mennonite should read that address. He describes in great detail, it's not a very long, you can read it probably in 15 minutes. But he says, look, the proof that you're a Christian is not that you had an emotional defining experience, which is sort of the thing we're used to with our revivalistic emphasis, that you need to have this emotionally defining experience. And he said, no, that's not the proof you're a Christian. The proof you're a Christian is at some point in your life, you yielded your life to Jesus, and now you know that within you, hate is turning to love, impurity is turning to purity, dishonesty is turning to honesty. You sense a supernatural work taking place in your life and changing you. That is the evidence that you're a Christian. And he saved many of our Mennonite people for the Mennonite church. The rest of them went to those meetings, and they were exciting meetings. People were shouting, waving their hands, and the typical unruly revival service. But many of them thought, well, this must be where the true life is. I mean, at home, these Mennonite services are sort of somber, and the preaching isn't too exciting, and it's sort of dead. And he said, no, that's not where it is. Does anybody know where those people are today? Who are those people today that left? Somebody raised your hand. The United Brethren. That's where their posterity is today. But you had to see that before it happened. You had to be a prophet. You had to tell people in that very confusing circumstances where they should stand. And he is a very important character in our history of saving many of our people from going with that movement that doomed their posterity to the world. Christ is full of love and power is the only song he ever wrote. Notice the second line. Giving him our heart's affection, true and upright we should be. This way leads us to perfection. Leads to Christ with certainty. I just don't quite know what to do. I'm going to tell you one more story. So why don't we sing, let's sing them all. Did I not give the number? 589. I don't know, who knows what I said. My dear wife after the service tells me, John, you said so many strange things that weren't even accurate. All right. Do, whoop, that's the wrong pitch. Do so, Christ is full of love and power, full of glory.
us to perfection leads to God with certainty. May I ever, till life closes, to my faithful stay, never more with unknown conscience insincerity display. May I salvation to all my speech, my deeds, my thinking, I to completely give to His will, now fully yielding all my being as I live. Now let's sing it. Love of God,
number 153. This will be our last number. You'll notice I don't sing on the high notes. I can't hit those notes anymore, so you folks just go ahead. Does anybody here know the story behind this song? Okay, one person. This song was written because the last verse was found written on the wall of an insane asylum. And a pastor one night gave it as the final story in his sermon, and Frederick Lehman was in that service, and this little piece of poetry intrigued him. Apparently there was a Jewish inmate in that asylum who in some lucid moment put these words on the wall of that insane asylum. Frederick learned that it was part of a much longer poem written back in the 1100s by a Jew celebrating God's care for his people. And it had incidents like this in that poem. It's a true incident that at one point in the city of Worms, Germany, the Jews were accused of some horrible crime by some evangelical pastor. And the governor of the city said all of the Jews in this city will die unless somebody comes and makes a reasonable defense for them. And a rabbi was able to do that, and all the Jews in that city were spared. That's one of the incidents in this long poem. And so it was written to celebrate how God had specially watched over his people and how much love he had for his people. Well, Frederick Lehman thought this should be a song, but that was only one stanza. And so one day when he was working, he pulled up a lemon crate. He was loading lemons on a truck, and he pulled up a lemon crate and sat on it and pulled out a piece of paper and a pen and wrote the first two verses, the refrain, and also the music. So we have this man to thank that this song is in our songbooks. Otherwise, that one verse would never have come into our thinking. And I think we all know that that last verse is the most powerful verse in the song, although he did an excellent job with the first two. Let's sing all three verses of this wonderful song. No.
Every child.
we pray.